We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Alexander Snayman.
I want, before I begin with the real meat of the sermon today, to tell you of an experience that I had. And I tell you this because I feel it important to establish the fact that we today stand upon a rock that cannot be moved. Jesus has been called the rock. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 10:4, places like that. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's why when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, he said, upon this rock will I found my church. He wasn't talking about Peter. A lot of people think he was. But more important, Jesus was the rock. And the Greek word, the original, that is found, reproduced in 1 Corinthians 10, is that same word. And you'll find, if you look at your King James Bibles, that it's written with a capital letter, that rock was Christ. And we stand upon the rock of the Word of God. And wherever we go, in whichever direction we take, it's always that fundamental rock, that rock of Gibraltar, if you like, that sustains us through everything. It cannot possibly be moved. I was conducting a week of prayer at a place called Kamagambo in Kenya, long time ago. And this was a training school for young men and women who were planning to go to the gospel ministry one way or another. Stayed there for about a week. And towards the end of the week, we got into an East African rainy season. Well, the rainy season in East Africa is something you've got to see to believe. The rain comes down and comes down and comes down. And because the roads there are mostly, at least they were then, are mostly just, you know, ground, not gravel, but earth roads, you find yourself in a sea of mud when you're trying to go through in the rainy season. Now, we had to drive through all of this. Back in those days, I had one of those early Mercedes-Benz 180Ds they used for taxis in Europe for a lot. And I used to get through from one place to another, surprisingly, with that little car. But it was quite an experience driving through that kind of mud. If you ever go to East Africa and you see that the mud looks red, you're okay. If it looks black, you better watch it. It's as though it's alive, like a million octopuses. They've got their tentacles around your wheels and they're holding you there. Better stay home if you see that the road looks black. But if it's raining and it's red, you'll probably make it if you can stand the tension of having to go through it. Well, the rainy season started. One of those times when one man said he was driving through one of those East African roads, and he asked one of the Africans by there. He saw a big lake ahead of him. He knew the road went through it, you see, so it wasn't too worried. But he said, look, is it okay? Can I get through here? He said, sure you can get through, but he said, you've got to be careful that you stay well to the left because you might hit the car that's already in there. And so I had a similar experience. The only thing is, it was real with me. It was a raging torrent. Came from Kamagambo, the training school, and I came to this river. I crossed it without any trouble because, you see, there's a kind of a bridge there made of concrete pilings. It was solid. And there were just these two strips, you see, about that wide, you see, there and there for the average car, truck wheels to go across. Well, I stopped there, and immediately there were a couple of dozen little African kids crowding around the car, wanting to see what was inside, always curious. There was an African there, and I talked to him in my broken Swahili. And I said, "Unajua kwenda hapa?" That means, do you know how to get across here? He said, "Oh, ndio bwana." That means, yes, sir. We used to be called bwana in those days. They don't do it anymore since they got their independence and so on. They don't address white people as bwana anymore. It's just like everybody else, which is good. And he indicated that he would like to go with me. I didn't want to take him too far because I didn't know what I was going to run into. But anyway, since I had room for him, I said, okay. I said, "Malingabi unagataka kwenda." I said, that means, how many miles do you want to go? He said, "Tano." 5 miles? I said, okay, let's get in. And then as I looked at that raging torrent again, you see, it had come over the bridge. I couldn't see anything. Nothing but the radiant waters that were coming in. The river was high, like we've got in Oregon and Washington right now. Anyway, he got in and we started to drive. I said, "Mizzou?" He is N'Jema. Those two words, Missouri and N'Jema, mean good. If you're ever in trouble in East Africa, just remember the name of the state over here, Missouri. And if you say that, that means good. If he says, Jamba Bwano, how you going? And he says, good day, sir, how are you today? And you say, Missouri. And that sort of sounds good. So just remember that. It's your first word in Swahili. And so I started to drive. And nervously, saying a prayer all the time, of course, that the angels would be there, I found myself, in spite of everything, going through the waters, but still on solid, solid, solid foundation. And after a while, he said, Bwana, Bwana. He pointed like that with his finger. So I moved over just a little bit and said, Missouri. He said, Missouri. So I went on and on, right in the middle of that thing. I tell you, the water was coming up against the car, but it stood right there. Everything was fine. Kept going. And he kept on saying, Missouri, Bwana, Missouri. And so we went on, and eventually I came to the edge. I could just see the last of those concrete strips onto the road on the other side, and we got through. Well, I thought to myself at the time, it's nice to know that as you drive through a situation like that, that you have something solid underneath you. Whatever that river could do, it couldn't move those solid concrete pilings that had been built in there. They were built to last. There wasn't an African rainstorm that could do any damage to it at all. Today, we build upon a solid rock. And upon this rock, we need to build constantly by studying its wonderful messages every single day, allowing its wonderful admonitions and its prophecies and all of its doctrines and teachings to unfold in our lives. March of the Zombies is our title for today, and I'll have to admit, I got this from a movie that was shown many, many years ago. I forget where I saw it. Must have been in Africa somewhere. You know what a zombie is, don't you? They call it the living undead. They did there, anyway. And as near as I can tell, it was one of those horror stories that I prefer to forget. But it was about an individual who had found a way to keep corpses in a sort of a living state, but were not having any consciousness of any kind, but could be used as a kind of forced labor, slaves, things like that. And there they would clump along, doing certain things in the form of work and labor, but really having no real life. I couldn't help thinking of that when I was reading this story in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. And I wish today that we had an African choir here that could come and sing us the well-known Negro spiritual Dry Bones. Are you familiar with that? I'm sure you all are. I heard that when I first came to this country back in 1945. Somebody played me a recording of Fred Waring's back there. And it was really something to listen to. I've been fascinated with that bit of music ever since. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Remember the words of the song? Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. The zombies coming together, you see. When I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Now those were real zombies then, you see. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now here was the change. Here was the difference between what I saw many, many years ago and what we find here. This was not only the bones coming together with sinews and flesh and everything else, but there came breath and life into them. It was complete restoration. This is the point that I want to emphasize today. Listen, it says here in verse 11, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Now, many interesting interpretations could come from all of this, but the Bible interpretation is that they represent the whole house of Israel. "Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves." Here again, we can see that there's a difference now between the original vision, which was symbolic, and the final restoration of life to the people of God. But he's talking about Israel, and it is Israel upon which we would focus at this time. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord," he says, "when I have brought you up out of your grave. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Many, many times in recent years, I have listened to the constantly repeated theme that God is going to call his people from the ends of the earth, talking particularly about Israel, and he's going to restore them to their own land. Now, this is a favorite theme in many evangelical churches today who believe that the Jews have got to go back to Palestine completely and reestablish the ancient worship system there before the Lord can come. I believe that the Lord did have a plan for the restoration of Israel at one time, long, long time ago. Ezekiel, you know, was back there at the time of Daniel. It is at the time of the captivity. That captivity which finally resulted in Judah being taken captive and sent to Babylon. There were actually two captivities about 100 years apart. About 100 years before that time, there was the Assyrian captivity when Israel was pretty well taken captive. Judah was taken captive about 100 years later. And in those, there was Daniel and his companions. They were forced marched across the desert, mutilated when they got there. And then the wonderful story of Daniel and the work that he did when he eventually became prime minister of two successive world empires. It's a fascinating story, but that's for another time. Now he goes on to say here, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel his companions. Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes." So the Lord was speaking through Ezekiel and promising them that his people would become one eventually. Now God's promises to the literal Israel of old could not be fulfilled because of unbelief to the extent that he would have liked it to be fulfilled. But this prophecy carries on clear through to the time of the ultimate spiritual restoration of the people of God, when Israel shall finally be established in that kingdom that had been prophesied and promised to those who were indeed Israelites. And it is this upon which I need to place a lot of emphasis today. You see, when we come to the time of that captivity, when Judah, for instance, was taken into captivity to Babylon, there came a time when the prophet Daniel made a prophecy under the guidance and the power of the Spirit of God. And we find it recorded for us here in Daniel 7, 8, 9 particularly. Now I want to look at chapter 9. And Daniel, right in chapter 9, prays a wonderful prayer to God. in which he recognizes that he is part of that entity called Israel, Judah. Those who have sinned against God, those who have disregarded his word, now he is praying to God to forgive and to restore. Verse 19 of Daniel 9 says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And here it was that while I was speaking, Daniel says, in praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Well, I suppose of all the understatements in the Bible, that one that says he caused me to fly swiftly has to be the understatement of it all. Can you imagine how fast he had to fly to get from the kingdom of heaven to Daniel's side in a matter of seconds? Because it said here, while I was speaking, even the man Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. He informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forward to give thee skill and understanding. When did he start flying? It says here, at the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Like I say, that was a fast flight. Daniel started to pray. God gave the command to Gabriel, go down to Daniel and tell him what I told you to tell him. And before he had finished his prayer, there he was. How fast did he fly? Well, we don't know just how far this heaven is. But it must be hundreds, thousands of light years. It would have taken, in other words, thousands of years for Gabriel to make that trip. If he had been traveling at the speed of light. The speed of light is 186,324 miles a second. If you could stand on the top of Mount Everest and fire a bullet at the speed of light, that bullet would go around the earth and pass through your body seven times before you hit the earth. That's how fast light travels. Gabriel made it look like a utility post that he was going by. He came there in a matter of seconds. Which leads me to conclude that distances are traversed in the kingdom of God not so much by means of rapidity of flight, but by dimensions. I don't want to make this too technical, but talk to a mathematician sometime and find out how many dimensions there are. We talk about the first dimension, which is a straight line. We talk about the second dimension, which is a flat surface, you see, because then you go like this, and you have a flat surface. But then you have the third dimension, which is volume. You see, that's why we go this way, and that way, and that way, and got the third dimension. Scientists in our day are playing with a fourth dimension. And it was Albert Einstein who came up with the understanding that the fourth dimension is time. Space-time. Gets mind-boggling now, doesn't it? A little hard to figure all of this out. But what about the fifth, sixth, seventh? I asked a mathematician once. He was an elder, first elder in one of my churches that I pastored years ago, Torrance, California. And I said, tell me, what do you know about dimensions? Well, he said, not a whole lot. He said, we've got Einstein to guide us into the fourth dimension. He says, I don't know what's beyond that. I said, how many dimensions are there? And he said, N dimensions. You've got to talk to a mathematician to understand all of that. N is an indefinite number. It might be infinity. There might be more dimensions that we can understand. God has ways of traversing, you see, the tremendous mysteries of time as well as space in order to accomplish his purposes. He may have a kingdom so vast that the telescopes, the Hale telescope, has found a place out there in the kingdom of God. They found a new star when that Hale telescope was first erected up there on Mount Palomar in California. Just to go drive by it. And this telescope, which was 200 inches across a 200-inch mirror, actually found this little place out there. And the astronomers calculated, and they found out that it was actually a billion light years away. If you were to go from here to there, traveling at the speed of light, dear friends, it would take you 1,000 million years to reach that place. And what's beyond that? When you think about the bigness of God, your mind begins to go like this. It's more than our little finite intelligences can grasp. My puny little brain, which rattles around in my head like a pea in a barn sometimes, cannot encompass the vastness of all of this. But there it is, these tremendous distances, these wonderful things that speak to us of the greatness of God. Well, now we find Gabriel speaking to Daniel and explaining to him something. Now, Elder Peffley recently went into this. He was talking about the matter of this prophecy here, the 490 years, 2,300 years, Daniel 8:14, and so on. And he covered an awful lot of material there in a short space of time, because, you see, he only had a month here to give his entire message, and that's why he had to take a little more time to cover as much as possible. I'm not going to be under quite that much time pressure in the next few weeks, months, years. I hope it's not going to be that long before the Lord comes. But anyway, I'll tell you that I would prefer to take what he has given to us and look at them bit by bit, piece by piece, and understand each little detail thoroughly so that we can build the whole eventually. All I want to say about this first 490 years, you see, it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That word determined in the Hebrew, and I think I'll definitely explain this, actually means cut off. Cut off from where? The previous prophecy in Daniel 8:14, 2,300 years. You're going to cut off what? 70 weeks of years. Do you know that the Jewish leaders have always understood this prophecy as referring to weeks of years? In other words, they regarded this as 490 years. If it isn't such, then this prophecy makes no sense, because if we've got a literal 70 weeks, 70 weeks is what, a year and a half? A year and a half from the time given here takes you nowhere. But you put into 490 years and it takes you everywhere. Do you know where it takes you? Right to the time of Christ as the Messiah. That's where it takes you. That's what I meant when I was talking about building upon a rock. We've got a foundation here so solid that even the rock of Gibraltar cannot compare with it in solidity. There are earthquakes so strong that they could even shake down the rock of Gibraltar. But this is something that cannot be shaken. Not by anything. Anywhere. All I want you to remember today is the 490 years. Now, I want you to remember where it begins. Because it says here in verse 25, know therefore understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 80 days, and so on. There were certain things that had to happen in there. We'll talk about that another time. I'm interested in 490 years, from 457 to A.D. 34. Now, if you add 457 and 34, you will find that it comes to what? It comes to 491. What's the problem? Well, my friends, it's this, that the calendars that we have between B.C. and A.D. join up suddenly over there. There's no place for a 0 year, so that you cannot figure out in ordinary arithmetic from one time to another. And because of that, you'll actually come up with 491. But it's really 490 years from 457 to A.D. 34. Why do we begin with 457? How many of you have got a King James Version of the Bible with you today? Now take a look at Ezra 7, will you? And that's the commandment that we're talking about, Ezra 7. You know where Ezra is? I'm having a problem here myself here. Ezra's way, way back there. And it comes right after Chronicles, if you know what Chronicles is. But if we come to Ezra 7, how many of you now with your King James Bibles have a marginal date in there? All right, what does your marginal date say? 457 B.C. Do you know that this is one of the best established dates in all history? Brought a book with me today, written by a good friend of mine, died a few years ago. His name was Siegfried Horn. I'll never forget when I first met him. I was in a Greek class at college, second year Greek, and our instructor, Dr. Drayson, said, "We're going to have a visitor with us today." He said, "He's an unusual man." He was interned for 7 years in the Dutch East Indies because he was German. And he said, "He's coming here today, and I'm going to have him join us here in our Greek class because he has much to tell us about Greek." Did he ever? He translated the whole Bible from Hebrew and Greek into German in longhand while he was in captivity. And he did it with such meticulous exactitude that he was able to justify both margins. We were talking about justification this morning. He had them straight, both sides. Very, very carefully and beautifully done. Museum pieces, 5 books that he wrote while he was there. I wanted to buy them, but I didn't have the money, nor does anybody else have the money to buy those books. But Siegfried Horn was the man who showed up there, met him for the first time, and known him for many, many years. He wrote this book about the chronology of Ezra 7, established that it is one of the best established dates in all history. And here in Ezra 7, and particularly, you see, verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, and so on. And you can read that another time. Tells about how he's giving permission now to the children of Israel to go back and begin that work of restoring the wall, the temple of Jerusalem. It was the third decree. There was one by Cyrus before that in 537 A.D., I mean B.C. And there was another one by Darius, and that was in 519. But later, many years, 457, came this one by Artaxerxes. That was the effective one. That was the one that made it possible to reestablish Jerusalem once again. From that time, 457 B.C., you reckon 490 years and you come to A.D. 34. 3.5 years before that, when the Messiah was to be cut off, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Do you know that that prophecy there in Daniel 8 and 9 actually proves that Jesus is our Messiah? Talk about rock-bottom foundations for our faith. It's all there. But 3.5 years later, what happened? Well, we read there in Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Cut off your people. Cut off from what? From 2,300 years, leaving 1,810, you see. And that period of 490 years was given to the Jews to make up their minds as to whether they were going to continue as the people of God or not, whether they would continue to be literal, chosen, spiritual Israel, Judah, or not. This was the important thing. When we come to that time, what do we find? They turned against the Messiah, they rejected him, but they were still not rejected as a people. From that time, the message of Christianity still went to the Jews. But then we come to that fateful year, A.D. 34. And in 34 A.D., that was the moment of truth for literal Israel. They had to make up their mind. What were they going to do? These preachers who were preaching Christianity, Christ as the Messiah, and all the rest of it, what kind of a reception did they get? Well, the climax came, and you can read about it in Acts 7. There you will find a man named Stephen had been dragged before the council. And they were accusing him of every kind of false distortion of the fundamental old religion of Judaism. It is interesting to read that defense of Stephen. He went right through the history of Israel, one point by point. He must have had his hearers enthralled with every little detail that he gave. But you know, all of a sudden, Stephen stopped in the middle of his defense. Just like that. Because he knew he was wasting his breath. He could tell what was in their hearts. He knew that his final moment on this earth had come. Read about it here in Acts 7. Verse 50 says, "Hath not my hand made all these things?" He hadn't finished his story. He hadn't finished his defense. But he stopped right there, right in the middle of nowhere. And then in Acts 7:51, then he turns to them. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so believe. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." That was more than they could stand. Accused of murdering the Messiah, they rushed upon him, they took him out and stoned him to death. First Christian martyr. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And that moment was the end of Jewish probation. They ceased to be the chosen people of God. as a people, as an entity, but not as individual. Now, Barbara was telling us about the religious liberty question today. You know, the man who's the editor of that paper, Clifford Goldstein, is Jewish also. But he's a committed, dedicated Christian, as many of them have become. And they are seeing the truth. And even back in the days of the apostles, the prophets of those days, there were many who had believed and become Christians. But as a people, as an entity, they were cut off in A.D. 34. What about all these promises that were made concerning Israel? And these that we have read over there in Isaiah 11, verses 10 to 12, and so on, the Lord says, I'm going to gather the outcasts of Israel from the four corners of the earth. This will happen when Israel is finally restored. You know, dear friends, this restoration is part of a story that includes you and me. Because I want to tell you that there's something here about the Israel question that we need to be very, very clear on our minds. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, will you? The epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. I want you to look at it there for a little while. I'm not going to read all of it, but there is a section here which I simply have to draw to your attention. And we're going to read from verse 13 in Romans verse 11. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Does that ring a bell? What about those dry bones that were dead and came to life? What the Apostle Paul is saying is that these who were the children of Israel, dead, but coming back again, it's like raising the dead to life. That's what he says. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Here is where the first introduction of the idea of a tree comes in. Because the roots, you see, must be the roots of something. It's a tree. And he's talking about an olive tree. And he says, if the root is holy, then the branches must be holy also. And if some of the branches be broken off, he's jumping here from one symbolic presentation to another. But he says, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, that means you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Don't boast about the fact that some of the branches were broken off. Who are the branches that were broken off? Those were the literal original descendants of Abraham, who are the original branches of the tree of Israel, the olive tree. And they were broken off. Look at this again now. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In a boastful way, those who had become Christians would say, well, I was brought into the tree of Israel, and those others there, those descendants of Abraham, the Jews and the rest of them, they were broken off. The branches were broken off in order to make room for me. The Apostle Paul says, watch it, fella. Don't go boasting. The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, says the Apostle Paul, because of unbelief. Notice that. A great sin of Israel, unbelief. Is it impossible for that to become our problem today? Think about that. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And he goes on to say, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Even those who have been broken off can be brought back and grafted in once again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You know, I'm not a green thumb botanist or anything like that, and I don't understand a lot of these things here. But I have been told that you can take a natural branch and graft it into a, a wild tree and it will bear fruit. But you cannot take an unnatural branch, a wild branch, and graft it into a good tree and hope for it to bear fruit. God says, this is what I have done. Contrary to nature, says he has taken the branch which is wild by nature and grafted it contrary to nature into a good olive tree, and it's going to bear fruit. And then he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. And it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So what is God going to do? He's going to take all kinds of wild branches from all over the world. You, me, and also multitudes more. And he will graft us into the tree of Israel. On the basis of what? The good works that we do? The fact that we're so good looking? Why? Because of our willingness to believe. And even those who are broken off, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they are going to be grafted back into their own tree, and they will be just as strong as they ever were. It will be as though they had never been broken off in the first place. I trust you can see the connection between all of this and Ezekiel 37. When as dry bones out there in the valley, I mean, I can't imagine anything quite as dead as all of this unless it's the cemetery itself. Way out there where we see nothing but the final remnants of our past people in a past generation, we find all of a sudden when Ezekiel speaks the words, under the power of God, they come to life. Bones rattling together must almost have been a scary sight. There you see sinews coming upon them and flesh, and eventually the very breath of life, and they are restored to a life as great as any that could ever have been before. So all Israel shall be saved. You know, there are two kinds of Israel spoken of in the Bible. One is the Israel of God, and the other is the Israel after the flesh. We are not Israel after the flesh. But we can be what is much more important, the Israel of God. Turn back in Romans here for a moment. You've been there in Romans. Just turn back a few pages. Romans 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. The real Jew, the one who in God's sight is worth more than all the treasures of the earth, is the one who has done one simple thing. He has believed in the power of the gospel to save to the uttermost. He has believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. It was the Lord Jesus himself who said, this is the work of God that you do what? You believe in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Well, you'd think he couldn't make it more clear than that, but God has, you know that? And here, I think those of you who attended some of our meetings recently will remember this. Galatians 3 and verse 28. In fact, it would be good to read from verse 26, where it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so he says, verse 28 of Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29 is the capstone. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What is interesting to me here is the language there. He could have said, if you are Christ's, then you will be considered as if you were an Israelite. Is that what he says? There is nothing like that. This is unequivocal. He says, if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. You are actually born of Abraham. You're a Jew. Not outwardly, but inwardly. And it's a wonderful promise. But there is a further promise than that. You know, the real estate of the new earth has been guaranteed to all who are the descendants of Abraham. God, in his everlasting covenant, made this clear to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you everything, the whole works. Sure, he was talking about the land of Israel and all those things back there. But in a larger sense, he was looking forward to the day when the world would be made new, when this will be the new earth, the kingdom of God. And he is promising this to Abraham and all of his descendants. But it goes beyond that. To anybody who would be inclined to say, well, Lord, that's a wonderful, wonderful promise. But, you know, I happen to know something because I'm a Bible reader. You need righteousness to live in the new earth. And I don't have any righteousness. And I've tried and tried and tried to keep your commandments and show that I'm righteous. And I've fallen flat on my face every time. So many times I'm discouraged. I'm not going to do it anymore. So you better forget me and that promise of yours about inheriting the new earth. The Lord will simply look at you if you say that to him, and you say, what kind of a God do you think I am? I'm not only promising you the new earth, but I am promising you as a free gift the righteousness that you're going to need to live in that new earth. Is that good news? You see, friend, God is anxious to save us to the uttermost. And the thing is, when people say, well, you've got to do something. Yes, it's true. You see, not everybody will be in that kingdom, unfortunately. And this is what brings tears to my eyes over and over again when I see many I know, unless a big change comes, they're not going to be in that kingdom. What's the problem? Their good works haven't been good enough. They haven't tried hard enough. They have blasphemed too much. All of these other, that's not the reason at all. It is because there's one thing they have not done, and that is that they have not believed. All people say, well, you've got to accept Christ. Well, yes, yes, yes. But you know, I read through the Bible, I look in the concordance, I do not find many uses of the word accept. Oh, yes, you've got to accept Christ, you've got to do this. It almost implies that there is initiation that you've got to bring into all of this. But I'll tell you, if you want to find a word that's used over and over again in the Bible, the New Testament, everywhere else, it's that word, believe. Those who perished among the descendants of Abraham perished because of unbelief. Unbelief is what causes people to perish. Romans 10:10 is an interesting verse. It says there, in that verse, for with our heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is an individual willing to believe unto righteousness? That's the way it comes, by believing. Our friend, there's much more that I could say, but that'll keep for another time. We're going to be building upon many, many foundations. And as I felt when I was trying to steer a small car across a raging African river, one thing, apart from the fact that I knew the angels were there, I also knew that underneath me there was a foundation of concrete, strong, and all those raging waters there couldn't push the car off of that concrete. It was too strong. We today can build upon these foundations. Soon, very, very soon, we're going to see the culmination of all of these promises. When they are fulfilled in us, when we have a part in those terrifying final experiences of the history of this world, when we stand ready to leave this world without ever seeing death. That's a mind-boggler, isn't it? But that's what's going to happen. I wonder how many in this room today, it could be all of us, who could live to that time when we will never see death. It's a hard thing to come to grips with, you know. I would advise you not to think about it too much because your mind starts going like this, you see. All the times you've stood next to that pinewood box and you've seen a loved one laid to rest, somebody you have admired and known for a long time, and you thought to yourself, how long is it going to be before I am the star performer at one of these services? My friends, you and I actually can live to that place where we will never see death. Depends on some things, yes, but the thing that it depends on most is belief on the part of the people of God when they believe in the gospel to that extent that he will soon be able to preach a message to the world that will transform human beings into his likeness in the darkest corners of this world of ours. And then there will come a fulfillment of the promises that tell us that the world will be lightened with the glory of the fourth angel. Now, I'm simple-minded enough to believe from all my study of the prophecies and so on that it's about to happen. What do you think? We are on the verge of the greatest events in the history of this world next to the cross of Calvary. When it comes, may God grant to you and me the privilege.
Oh,